Roman numeral number 2. What think you of that fashionable tenet, so contrary to sound doctrine, concerning the supposed dignity and rectitude of human nature in its fallen state? A doctrine, as totally irreconcilable to reason and fact, as if an expiring leper should value himself on the health and beauty of his person, or a ruined bankrupt should boast his immensity of wealth. As soon as we are born, we go astray. Nay, I will venture, on scripture authority, to carry the point higher still. All mankind are guilty and depraved before they are born. Behold, I was shapen in wickedness, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 51, verse 5. A thunderbolt to human pride, and a dagger in the very heart of natural excellence. Thus speaks the Bible, and thus experience speaks. Our own church likewise delivers her judgment in perfect conformity to both. Article number 9, of original or birth sin. Original sin standeth not in the following, or imitation. Adam, as the Pelagians do vainly talk, but it is the fault by imputation, and corruption by internal hereditary derivation, of the nature of every man who is naturally engendered of the offspring of Adam, whereby man is very far gone from original righteousness, and is of his own nature inclined to evil, so that the flesh lusteth always contrary to the spirit. And therefore, in every person born into this world, it, namely original or birth sin, deserveth God's wrath and damnation. In this article, express mention is made of the Pelagians, but nothing is by name said of the Arminians. And the reason is plain. At the time when the articles passed the two houses of convocation in the year 1562, Arminius, who was then only 2 years of age, for he was born Anno Domini 1560, had not begun to sow his tares. He was no more than a schismatic in embryo. Arminianism is a mushroom of later date than the reestablishment of the Church of England of Elizabeth. It was not until the latter end of her reign that Arminianism had any great footlong, or any great footing, even in Holland, the seat of its nativity. I say in Holland, for there this grand corruption of the Reformation began, and thence it found its way to England. It was a Dutch wind that blew Arminianism over to this island, many years after our articles were resettled as we now have them. Therefore it is that only Pelagianism is mentioned. However, though Arminianism is younger by about 1,200 years than Pelagianism, its nature and tendency are much the same in fact. The seeming difference lies in little more than this. Pelagius spoke out. Van Harmon, commonly called Arminius, with more art but less honesty, qualified and disguised the poison that it might not be quite so alarming. Somewhat like what a good man remarked long ago concerning the leaven, or false doctrines of the Pharisees. Christ, says he, compares the errors of the Pharisees to leaven. Well, why so? Because of its secret mixture with the wholesome bread. You do not make your bread all of leaven, for then nobody will eat it, but you mingle it skillfully, and by that means both go down together. Thus, our Lord intimates that the Pharisees mix their errors with some truths, and therefore he directs them to beware lest with the truths they swallow the errors also. That's William Gurnall's Christian Armor, Volume 1, page 104, the Octavo edition. Now, what becomes of those plausible, sophistical smiles which compare the natural mind of man to a sheet of white paper, or to a pliant osier, which you may bend with ease this way or that, or to balance in equilibrium, which you may incline to either side, according as you throw more or less weight into the scale, or to a wax tablet on which you may stamp what impressions you please. Alas, the impression is already made. The thoughts and purposes of man's heart, previous to regeneration, are, spiritually considered, only evil, and that continually. Genesis 6, verse 5. When converting grace lays hold of us, there is not only a heart of flesh to be given, but a heart of stone to be taken away. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. God must not only write his own law on the minds of his people, but must obliterate the law of sin and death, which has a prior footing in every man that naturally is engendered of the offspring of Adam. So much for the spiritual and moral rectitude of man while unregenerate. What think you, Roman numeral number 3, of conditional redemption? Another modish tenet, and no less contrary to reason and sound doctrine than the preceding. We are gravely told by some that Christ did indeed die, but he did not die absolutely, nor purchase forgiveness and eternal life for us certainly. His death only puts us into a salvable state, making God placable and pardoned possible. The whole efficacy of his sufferings, according to these persons, depends on our being towardly and complying, which if we are, we then come in for a share in the subsidiary and supplementary merits of Christ, having first qualified ourselves for his aid by a performance of certain conditions required on our part, and entitled ourselves to the favor and notice of God. According to this scheme, which is only the religion of nature spoiled by an injudicious mixture of nominal Christianity, the adorable mediator, instead of having actually obtained eternal redemption, Hebrews 9 verse 12, for his people, and secured the blessings of grace and glory to those for whom he died, is represented as bequeathing to them only a few spiritual lottery tickets, which may come up blanks or prizes, just as the wheel of chance and human caprice happens to turn. Our own righteousness and endeavors must, first, make the scale of eternal life preponderate in our favor, and then the merits of Christ are thrown in to make up good weight. The Messiah's obedience and sufferings stand, it seems, for mere ciphers, until our own free will is so kind as to prefix the initial figure and render them of value. I tremble at the shocking consequences of a system which, as one well observes, considers the whole mediation of Christ as no more than a pedestal on which human worth may stand exalted. Nay, to use the language of another, which sinks the Son of God, how shall I speak it, into a spiritual huckster, who having purchased certain blessings of his Father, sells them out afterwards to men upon terms and conditions. But, my brethren, I hope better things concerning you, even the things that accompany salvation. We have not, I trust, so learned Christ, or rather so mislearned him, and the work he came from heaven to accomplish. God forbid that we should be found in the number of those who adopt a principle so highly derogatory from the glory of divine grace and so deeply dishonorable to the great Savior of sinners. To the law and to the testimony, how speaks St. Paul? He avers that Jesus, by the one offering of himself, hath perfected forever the salvation of them that are sanctified, Hebrews 10, verse 14. And our Lord expressly declared in the most solemn prayer that ever ascended from earth to heaven, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, John 17, verse 4. Who then art thou, O man, that darest to tack an imaginary supplement of thy own to the finished work of Christ? Such a conduct were to charge incarnate truth with uttering a falsehood, and would be equivalent to saying, no, thou didst not finish the work of redemption which was given thee to do. Thou didst indeed a part of it, but I myself must add something to it, or the whole of thy performance will stand for nothing. He appeared once in the end of the world, or at the close of that Jewish dispensation. Well, to do what? To render sin barely pardonable on the sinner's fulfillment of previous terms? No, but actually to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, Hebrews 9, verse 26. The apostle's expression is that Christ appeared unto the utter abolition of sin, so that by virtue of his perfect oblation, sin should neither be charged upon nor eventually mentioned to those for whom he was offered up. The iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, and they shall not be found. For I will pardon them whom I reserve, Jeremiah 50, verse 20. In a word, either the death of Christ was not a real and perfect satisfaction for sin, or, if it was, then upon every principle of reason and justice, all that sin must be actually forgiven and done away, which his death was a true and plenary satisfaction, or on that supposition that his redemption was not absolute. It vanishes into no redemption at all. Go over, therefore, fairly and squarely to the tents of Socinius, or believe that Christ is the Lamb of God, who, indeed and in truth, beareth and taketh away the sin of the world, John 1, verse 29. How speaks the Church of England concerning this important matter? I refer you to her 31st article. Of the one oblation of Christ, finished upon the cross. The offering of Christ once made is that perfect redemption, propitiation, and satisfaction for all the sins of the whole world, both original and actual. And there is no other sacrifice for sin but that alone. Now, do not let that expression, the whole world, stumble you. You remember what our Te Deum says. When thou hast overcome the sharpness of death, thou didst open the kingdom of heaven to all believers. So, in the above article, the oblation of Christ, once made for all the sins of the whole world, i.e., the whole world of believers, for God's elect are a world within a world. The whole world is a scripture term, and the compliers of our articles did well in adopting it. But do you imagine that every individual of mankind is meant? Surely no. For were redemption thus universal, salvation would and must be of equal extent. Otherwise, either God the Father would be unjust, or the moodshed, ding of Christ, could not be, what our articles affirm it to have been, a perfect satisfaction for all sin. Let unlimited redemption be once proved, and I will take upon myself to prove unlimited salvation. There are many scripture passages where the phrases world and whole world are and must be understood in a restricted sense. So, where St. Paul thus addresses the Roman converts, your faith is spoken of or celebrated throughout the whole world, i.e. throughout the whole believing world or Christian church, for none but believers would applaud and celebrate the Romans for their faith in Christ. Romans 1 verse 8. We are of God, says the Apostle John, and the whole world lieth in the wicked one. 1 John 5 verse 19. Where, if the whole world denote every individual of mankind, it would follow that both the Apostle himself and the Christians to whom he wrote were at that very time in the wicked one. And consequently, that he was guilty of a self-contradiction in saying, we are of God. In the book of Revelation, Satan is styled the deceiver of the whole world, Revelation 12 verse 9, and the whole world are said to wander after the beast, Revelation 13 verse 3, meaning a considerable part of the world. Nay, even in daily conversation, it is customary with us to make use of the word world in a limited signification. So, when we speak of the learned world, the busy world, the gay world, the polite world, the religious world, we do not mean that every man in the world is learned, busy, gay, polite, or religious. We only mean those in the world who are so. To close this head, upon the supposition of a random redemption and a precarious salvation, St. Paul's inference, who shall it condemn? It is Christ that died. Or that is, who shall condemn? It is Christ that died. Might be easily answered and overthrown, since if the Arminian hypothesis be true, millions of those for whom Christ died will be condemned. And what heightens the absurdity, condemned on account of those very sins for which Christ did die? A supposition exploded by the apostle as impossible. Surely Christ knew for what and for whom he paid the ransom price of his infinitely precious blood. Nor would the Father purchase to himself a church of elect persons for his own peculiar residence, and then leave Satan to run away with as many of the beams and pillars as he pleases.